For the sermon today, I would like to begin by asking a question. What are the four things that every congregation needs to thrive? I'll let you marinate on that idea. Four things that every congregation needs to thrive. I was contemplating how blessed we are that God doesn't call us into our own homes to be a part of a church which is disconnected from anyone else. That I am grateful that we can come to here and be a part of what's called a congregation of the Church of God, where we congregate, especially on God's commanded holy days, including the Sabbath and his annual festival days. So we can be a part of this journey together. We don't have to do this alone. I'm really thankful for that. But of course, you know, thinking about this in a broader context, if you've ever traveled, have you traveled to a foreign feast site, for example? If you've done that and had that experience, you probably recognize how remarkable it is that you can feel connected to God's people, even despite boundaries with language, regions, if they might be geographically remotely located and so forth, but we can still bond with God's people. I remember I was asked to fill in and do a online service with the Hong Kong Brethren. And it was delightful. I mean, we can't get on an airplane, hop over to Hong Kong, and, well, I mean, we could, but we couldn't afford it, first of all. But let's just move past that. The way they do services is online because they're remotely located. It was delightful. And we recognized the Spirit just in the conversations we had after the meeting. We just all stayed on Zoom and spoke to one another, got to know them, and it was lovely. Even though we weren't in the same room, we were still experiencing fellowship together. And so I've been thinking about these ideas and then concentrating on the idea that we have a congregation right here that we can physically be at every week. And what a blessing that is. And how then do we experience jointly? How do we have a congregation that's not only healthy but thriving? And the Bible does give us clues to this. It gives us a very strong clue. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us. I want to turn over and start here in Hebrews chapter 10. As I sort of lay an early foundation here. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews tells us something important. Something I believe we're all pretty familiar with. But Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We're supposed to be doing even more of this getting together stuff, even as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, maybe even in our lifetimes. How effective we are in supporting one another on our individual spiritual journeys depends upon how well we apply the four things every congregation needs to thrive. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 to find these four things that God inspired Luke to record for us. At the end of chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, "And they," this is all the brethren that were in Jerusalem, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." The four things every congregation needs to thrive: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. We did two of those today. I want to begin, though, here in doing this analysis by starting with what was very first thing that was said in this passage. It says, "And they continued steadfastly." What does that actually mean? Albert Barnes' note says, "Continued steadfastly means attending to one, remaining by his side, not leaving or forsaking him." Vincent's word study says, "It means originally to persist obstinately in." The preacher's complete homiletical Bible commentary says, "Constantly applying themselves unto or being engaged in." It means to be stubborn in doing something all the time. Like, it is what you do. This is what we do. These four things they, as a congregation, did steadfastly and continued steadfastly in: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. So let's begin with the first of the four things that every congregation needs that thrives. The first thing, it says, the apostles' doctrine. They need to be taught the truth. This is a foundational issue for the church, that we teach the truth. We believe the same thing. We speak the same thing. We teach the truth. So there are two aspects of this: what is taught and who is teaching. So in the context of church, the most basic definition of doctrine is that it is a teaching from Scripture. These are the biblical truths we hold dear. This is what is taught here. I was thinking about this in a broader context because I kept hearing this phrase. I think maybe over the last few years we've been hearing this phrase, your truth. Live your truth. I'm like, what is that? So you look up your truth in the dictionary. You won't find that. That's not a thing. You'll find truth and you'll find your. You won't find them together as a word that means something. So I went to the Urban Dictionary. Are you familiar with this? There's an Urban Dictionary. It's a crowdsourced platform of definitions for modern vernaculars, but the words that are commonly being used today. Okay, so this idea of your truth is in the Urban Dictionary. When you start to hear new ideas like your truth, which are not defined in any traditional lexicons like a dictionary, the Urban Dictionary allows users to provide contemporary definitions. So it's real-time definitions of things people think are important, I suppose. So under your truth, the Urban Dictionary has the following definitions. The truth as it is known and experienced by you, often used mistakenly to mean your opinion. Another definition. So it's crowdsourced. So there's multiple definitions. I picked the top ones. The second one that seemed to be speaking to what this means was, says this: newspeak. It's newspeak to disguise subjective experiences, opinions, and feelings as universal and binding reality, while undermining the idea of shared common facts, effectively turning truth relative. Okay. The third one I have for you, it says, your truth, a concept that is completely subjective and based entirely on individual perception or emotion without grounds in fact. It is used exclusively by the people who want to prosecute people for wrongthink by using emotion rather than fact, by changing the legal system to guilt by accusation alone, with the burden of proof on the accused rather than the prosecution. How in the world are we supposed to base a moral, principled life on a term like that that has that level of confusion amongst those who profess to know what it means? This is the idea that your truth is yours. Live it. There is a legitimate experience that an individual will have that does form their reality. Okay? If you get slapped in the face, that's real. It happened to you. It's your truth. Probably the truth of the person that slapped you, too. Especially if you deserved it. So I'm thinking, okay, so there is kind of this idea that your truth can be something you've experienced. Okay? If your truth, that means that's a personal thing you've gone through, I'll accept that to that extent. But do you allow that to define your entire moral hierarchy? Just your experiences? Like, you're then the authority of morality instead of God. Well, obviously that makes sense in this world because that's what we look at. That's what we see every day. Everyone defining what truth is for themselves and demanding that we accept that truth regarding that. Progressive views on your truth, though, extend the meaning beyond what is real and fact to what one believes is real and fact. And those, of course, are not the same thing. And I'm thinking, in a world that's confused about what truth is, God's people have only one source of pure truth to rely on: God's word. You know this scripture. I'll just read it to you. John 17:17. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there's only one source of truth, God's Word. It isn't God's truth. It isn't my truth. It's the truth. It's the only truth. Christ goes on to say that we are sanctified or set apart by the truth that God reveals to us. I will go ahead and turn over here. I'm back in John 17. Let's continue reading this. Verses 18 through 21, John 17, 18 through 21. It begins with, obviously, in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth, set apart by God. I do not pray for these alone. So he's here, who is John is quoting Christ here. And Christ was talking about his disciples, those he would later send out to teach and to baptize, to form the church. But he says, because of their work, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All of us who've ever been called, we didn't invent this, we heard it somehow. I grew up in the church, so I've been hearing it since I was about 3. But I didn't open my Bible and decide, I'm now converted. I heard the truth, and God allowed me to understand it. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Well, I think I was done with verse, hold on, did I read? Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So God is looking for unity then amongst all of us who've been called out of this world. We've had our eyes open to understand the truth, not your truth, not my truth, not his truth or her truth, the truth. That's a very precious thing, and it forms the foundation of the church, that we have the truth. Now, I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see what the benefit of this is, the long-term benefit of this is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because we live in this world, and we're supposed to be living God's truth in this world, in a world that says that their truth is more important than God's truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, I never really thought I would understand that until like recently, like the last few years, where everything that is good and right has been declared wrong and evil. When they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, so that visual presentation that we do of living out the truth that God has revealed to us, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they would maybe remember when those shackles finally come off and they are no longer blinded by the God of this age, that they will remember that there is a truth that comes from God and they actually may have seen it. Somebody actually living with it. I remember years ago, I think I've shared this story with you before, but I remember working, I was employed by somebody who lived in Seattle, and I would go up and my territory was Oregon and Alaska, but I would go up periodically to sit down with them, and I remember we would have a number of conversations because it was two brothers that owned the company. And so I would go up and we would periodically meet to catch up on what's going on in the territory, and we would have long conversations, have dinner together, and it obviously came out from both sides that they believed they were Christians and I was a practicing Christian as well. There was one big difference. It came out when the lead owner, the majority partner, was having a Wednesday Bible study with his Christian group of men. And the subject they were reviewing during that Bible study was the Sabbath. And so they were reading the commandment, very clearly says, the Sabbath is on the Sabbath, the seventh day. And the group got discussing, do you know anyone that actually does this? Like keeps a seventh day Sabbath, like Saturday. And my boss raises his hand. He says, yeah, our guy in Oregon does. He said, dumbfounded looks, like nobody believes that that actually happens. Like people actually think this is real to be kept, like the commandment says. So they were surprised to learn that little piece of information. You know, my hope is that in the day of visitation, their eyes will be open and they'll remember this. God did not call us to define for ourselves what the truth is. God defines truth. His word is truth. So we're here as a congregation of the United Church of God, and we have enshrined 20 fundamental beliefs in our Constitution. United was formed as an organization to preserve the truth once delivered. I mean, that was its primary goal going all the way back to 1995, and I would defer to men who were there to share their experience with regard to that. That was the main reason they came together, was to preserve the truth that was being destroyed in a former organization. But we find that these 20 fundamental beliefs are supported by a scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Like if you want a very abbreviated version of essentially what our core beliefs are, it is here, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You won't find a more succinct description of our fundamental beliefs than that. Because the entire plan of God is revealed right there. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And what do we learn from these? That God is a family. That he created man to be a part of his family. That we cannot be a part of his family unless we have faith. That we cannot have faith unless we repent, are baptized, and have the hands, the laying on of hands, so that we might receive the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and that his faithful saints will be resurrected to eternal life at the return of Jesus Christ. That those of mankind that have never known God will have a chance in the second resurrection. And that in God's final judgment, we either become a part of his eternal kingdom or we receive eternal condemnation. That, in essence, is the plan of God. And it's revealed right here in Hebrews chapter 6. And it forms the basis of our 20 fundamental beliefs in the United Church of God. To preserve and protect that truth that comes from the Scripture, revealed by God. It's precious. And it is the foundation of our church. But also consider that what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 said it was the apostles' doctrine they were steadfastly keeping. Well, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, it certainly wasn't any different than Christ's doctrine. It's what Christ taught them. Notice what Christ's description of what he wanted the disciples to do after he had died and was resurrected over here in Matthew chapter 28. The instruction to the very disciples that would be the beginning of the church. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Teaching what Christ taught them. That's the instruction. So the apostles' doctrine is the teachings of Jesus Christ that they carried on as the church was called out of the world. It's no different today. Even Paul, who described himself as one called out of time, taught the same doctrines that he learned from Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul taught across all of his letters, throughout all of his journeys, to all the congregations he established, that God established through him, Paul taught what Christ taught him. The truth. The foundation that we have. The responsibility of the one ordained to that is to do what you are commanded to do. To teach. Later, Paul confirmed this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning here in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, Cephas is Peter. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, one of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." So Paul makes, he's not equivocal about this. He's unequivocal. He learned the truth from Jesus Christ, and he taught what he was taught. The ministry of Jesus Christ carries on the same divine responsibility today, that of teaching the truth as guides or shepherds to those whom God calls. I looked up this word guide because I think it's an appropriate term for what we're supposed to be doing. A person who advises or shows the way to others. This is what we're supposed to be doing as leaders, as elders and ministers of Jesus Christ for a congregation. That's our job, and if we're not doing that job, we need to be held accountable for that. Because a thriving congregation needs elders that teach the truth. It needs those whom God ordains to that purpose to preach. Here's what that looks like, though. Let me just be clear about this. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you want to know what it looks like, the job that I just described, that we're supposed to be doing. Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning here in verse 7 and 8. We'll read Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8. Okay, so these are some Hebrew names. I want to get these pronunciations right. It says, "Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin." For you kids out there, that's not Jamin. That's not Jamin, okay? That's Jamin. "Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peluiah, and the Levites." I got through it. You can read it on your own if you want to just kind of double-check me. I used an AI and I said, please provide me the phonetic pronunciation of these words. It works beautifully. So verse 8, it says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." So who are these people? Well, they're Levites. And the named Levites are the leaders among Levites. And so you have this group ordained to this purpose of making clear what the Scriptures say. So when somebody comes up here and stands and preaches from the Word of God, their job is to make clear what the Scriptures say. And that's a duty that we have to the congregation. Hopefully we do that duty correctly. But I just wanted to connect both those ideas because I've heard before from some who argue that we don't even really need a ministry anymore because we have our Bibles. So because we have our Bibles, what do we need the ministry for? As though there's somehow something wrong with God establishing a ministry to teach the truth? Because many people in this world have Bibles, and they read them all the time, but they don't have the truth. So this alone is not the secret. It's the combination of, yes, you reading and praying and God opening your mind to understanding, and it's what's being taught all together that cause a congregation to thrive in the Word of God, to thrive together. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, for those who say, we don't need a ministry, Paul made it clear that God does the ordaining to these roles, and I just wanted to say this, just because Paul said it, and I want to be clear. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says here in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the job description. This is what we're supposed to be doing, and I hope we're doing that correctly, contributing to helping this congregation to thrive as a congregation of God's church. The second element in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the second thing every congregation needs to thrive is fellowship. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines fellowship as a community of interest, activity, feeling, or experience. As a verb, fellowship appears to be exclusively used by churches. We fellowship together. So, for example, if we're having a corporate meeting, we don't call that fellowshipping. We just don't. Okay? If I'm at a conference, we're not fellowshipping together at a conference, even though we all are there for the same reason. For example, in the industry I came from, which is wastewater, we have annual conferences that deal with subjects related to wastewater. But we never call that a fellowship of wastewater people. So it's usually, this is the context of this word fellowship. We do have shared beliefs. We do have a shared vision, shared goals, a shared calling. We're on the same shared journey to become first fruits, aren't we? I think that's bigger than the wastewater conferences can produce. All right. What does God expect of those whom he calls out of this world into his church? We're still here in Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How many of us would have known any of the rest of us if it hadn't been for our shared calling? I'm like, did I know any of you? No, I was 3 when I came to the church, so clearly not. Have I met any of you outside of here in any other context than that we go to the same church? I mean, that's how varied our lives are and how disconnected we would be if it weren't for the church. I likely wouldn't have met most of you, if not all of you, had it not been for God's calling. So as I began today by saying, we're not alone. God calls us to congregate together. So he brings us all into this room with a bunch of eclectic people with wildly different backgrounds and experiences. And he says, you're to become the household of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't even know who you are. Right? Outside of this context, I wouldn't even know who you are, let alone we're called family. The family of God, his children. So, let me share this with you. I learned something about how fellowship is important. And it goes all the way back to when I was an outside salesperson. This idea of fellowship, meaning talking to one another, to get to know one another. Essentially, that's what fellowship is. So I had this This goes back to when I was first in outside sales. And Mr. Reeves and our good buddy, former, who's passed away now, Dan Forrester, when I was first put into outside sales, those two rascals took the entire list of all of the accounts that were available as a pool, cherry-picked all the great ones for themselves, and left me this mishmash of the worst of the worst for customers. One customer flatly hated us, so that was a pretty awkward first call. Another customer, though, was a company called Gunderson. They're still at work down in Portland. We had done precisely zero with Gunderson for years. And so I think Mr. Reeves wanted to shed himself of that burden. So I'm looking at this account list, and I've got to go call on Gunderson. Now, this is a pretty big rail car operation at the time, both rail and barges. So the thing about rail cars is that they have to put in hydraulic or brake lines, excuse me. So they use hydraulic brakes, but that uses pipe, and we sold pipe. So there's an opportunity to sell quite a bit of pipe to this manufacturer and among a wide variety of pipe ranges. So it would be desirable to land this account. So I call up to set up a meeting to go see the individual who heads up their purchasing department, Mr. Keith Kugel. And so he accepts my request to come meet. And I sit down in front of him, and he essentially says the following to me: I don't know who you are. You want to do business with Gunderson? I don't even know who you are. So how do we resolve that, I asked. And he said, this is what you're going to do. Over the next 12 months, you're going to call and set up an appointment with me, and you're going to take me to lunch 12 months consecutively, and we're going to get to know each other. And only after that, if you've stuck with it, will I maybe give you an opportunity. So we went to lunch 12 times. One of those times, because one of my other customers was, his son was the purchasing manager. And so I took Glenn, drove down to his dad's, picked him up, his dad up, and then we went to lunch and we ate together, the three of us. And I thought, come on, this is, you know, what great strategy. I'm a genius. Well, I mean, it was a great lunch. It was fun to see these two together because they clearly loved one another. I will tell you, I did it every month for 12 months. I got to know him pretty well. He got to know me pretty well. He knew what my beliefs were. He knew that I was a Christian. Under most modern definitions, we are Christians. If you don't admit that you don't believe in the Trinity, you can be considered a Christian. So he ended up being the second or third largest account that we had at Liberty when I had finally gone through this effort. But what he taught me was the value of relationships. Forming and building relationships. Now, we're going to get into the next level here of what that means, because we were breaking bread together, weren't we? But fellowshipping is the key to building relationships. And we must have that in God's church. We have to fellowship. Well, we do a pretty good job of that, I think. I mean, there was a lot of fellowshipping at breakfast this morning. I noticed as I just looked around the room. Plenty of fellowshipping going on. And we need that because we're such an eclectic, weird, different group of people. But we're brothers and sisters, so we have to get to know each other. So let's touch on this issue here. Jesus Christ wants our whole dedication. He wants all of us, right? Over in Luke says something strange here. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, because we have this shared belief. Luke 14, 25 and 26, where he says, if I have this right, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think he really means to hate, loathe somebody else because they're not called? Of course not. Love less by comparison. We put God first. That's our ambition. But all of us are supposed to be doing that. All of us. And sharing, because we have a shared belief. Sharing with one another so that we can become closer and help one another. But he is telling us here that there's a difference between blood relationships and the body of Christ. You can be close to your family, but it isn't the same thing as being a part of the body of Christ. Most of us, our families are not here. They're not in the church. And so we have to put God first. And to that extent, many of us, all of us to some degree, do that. But we're called out of this world to be first fruits together. And we're bound together through the Holy Spirit, which unites us into one spiritual family. But only if we're willing. Only if we're willing participants in the process, where we share and we listen. We fellowship together. That is what God wants us to do, to become one. Have you tried to share your beliefs with somebody who is in the world who's just a friend? I know we answer questions. That's pretty easy. I mean, do you lead with it? Hey, I'm going to tell you about the Sabbath day. I don't think we start most conversations at work that way. Or at the grocery store, the person standing next to us. Do you keep a Saturday Sabbath? You know that's right, right? My name is so-and-so. We're going to be best friends. It just doesn't work that way. So where can you come and talk to people who are not your family except here? And have these conversations about what we believe. The same thing. So when you say you keep the Sabbath, I know, I'm here with you. It's fantastic. If you keep the holy days, I'm going to see you at the holy days, right? So we have these shared beliefs and we get to share them with one another. That's what helps us to bond with one another more closely, is this shared belief. And we're on this journey together. I've heard people argue that going to Sabbath services every week is unnecessary because you can watch online. I haven't heard anybody here say that, but I have heard it said. It's available online. You don't need to go to a church anymore. You just go sit at home and watch it online. Okay, to the extent that you live to the extent that anybody drives for an hour and a half or 2 hours, they prove that you can still get to a congregation if you want to. If you want to be here where God has called a commanded assembly, then you should be here. But there are benefits to you being here, not just obedience, which is a benefit in and of itself, but there are other tangible benefits. For one, we stir one another up in love and good works. We read earlier Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you stir someone up to love and good works that you never talk to? Like, that's fellowship. So when somebody is telling you about a difficulty or a problem, and you're listening, empathetically, hopefully, maybe then you begin to understand what they're going through, and you're connecting more with them because you do understand them. And maybe you can share with them some of the things you're going through and become closer. And the more all of us collectively do that, the stronger our congregation gets in helping one another. Where are we going? To the kingdom. We're first fruits. Somebody slips and falls down, we help them back up. We're not leaving anybody behind. So let's go. Stir somebody up means to help motivate them. Some people are depressed. There's a lot to be depressed about in this world right now. If somebody's depressed, sorry, but that's a hard thing. So if you know somebody struggling with that, be an encourager, right? There are benefits to us being here together, helping one another on this journey to make it. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says the term stir up in the original Greek means to arouse, to excite, to call into action. And we're to do these things with regard to loving one another and doing good works. Stirring one another up in this effort, in love and good works. We're here to support one another. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, one scripture here, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Who hasn't at one point in their life felt burdened by what they were going through and needed to just say out loud, I'm going through this hard thing, and I feel like I'm alone maybe. But all of us have at one point or another felt that way, and so we can empathize, can't we? We can provide material assistance. 1 John chapter 3, and I think our congregation is particularly good at this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Just means that this is one of the benefits of being a part of a congregation that's thriving. As you have needs and those needs become known, there's help. God's people are particularly good at this, generally speaking. And I think so in our congregation, maybe more so than others, are very good at helping one another. And it makes all the difference in the world to somebody who needs it. We can sharpen one another. Proverbs 27:17. You know this. I'm pretty sure you know this scripture. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man beats the tar out of his opponent by sword fighting with him. Honestly, a lot of people think that's what this means. Like, you see two guys that are downright arguing, and that means they're iron sharpening iron, and they'll tell you that. No, that's just a little iron sharpening iron. No, that's a sword fight. Iron sharpening iron, that's when you take a steel and you lift the edge of a blade that's gotten dull. You just gently do that, you know? So when it's supposed to be a gentle angle anyways. When I sharpen a knife at home, well, it's not even sharpening it. What is it? I'm just lifting the edge on knives that have gotten quite dull by now. I take out my steel and I run that blade both sides to create a sharpener edge. And it works, generally speaking, to create a sharper edge. Remove some of the debris that you can't really even see because it's microscopically damaged. But a steel does that job. So when you see two people arguing over some principle in the Bible and they want to call that iron sharpening iron, that is not iron sharpening iron. That is a sword fight from two people who don't want to back down from their position. So we just need to think about the reality is we're not here for sword fighting over the scriptures. We're here to support each other. And to the extent that somebody doesn't understand something perfectly, it's not your job to fix them. That's when it gets into a sword fight, because the person who's not seeking to be fixed is going to be a little defensive when you try to fix them. I may or may not understand that personally. So I'm just saying. All right. The third thing, breaking bread. The third thing every congregation needs to thrive is to break bread together. Breaking bread means to eat together. Just to be clear about that, so we were reading there in Acts chapter 2, we began here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, regarding this breaking of bread, Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says, the bread of the Hebrews was made commonly into cakes, thin, hard, and brittle. Just sounds fantastic to me. So that it was broken instead of being cut. It would rather seem to be implied that this referred to the participation of their ordinary meals. So breaking bread is not talking about keeping the Passover. This is talking about eating a meal together, which we just did this morning for those of us who were able to attend, which I think was almost everyone. We broke bread together. It means to eat together. Because eating together strengthens relationships. So let's go back to my story about Mr. Kugel. He didn't say, Ken, every month I want you to come here and sit down in front of me and let's have some kind of a conversation. Because the easiest way to have a conversation with somebody is while you're eating. It's a natural byproduct of eating together, to converse with someone. And that generally leads to a lot more conversations, even though you're done eating, but still sitting together. Because the conversations tend to be more organic. You can ask a substantive question. You'll get a great dialogue. People become more comfortable when they're eating. Let's go back to Acts, oops, 1 John. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I want to read it just a little bit further on in Acts chapter 2. Verse 46. Speaking of the same brethren who were doing these four things in verse 42, and it says here, so continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So this is not talking about taking the word of God house to house, knocking on your neighbor's doors and asking them if they believe in Jesus. It's about eating meals together, having each other over to each other's homes. You know, a great example of that, of course, is the Night to Be Much Observed, which many of us either have someone in our home or go to someone's home to observe that annual event. It's usually very cathartic, and we usually, when we do it, we try to have a wide variety of people over because we usually go to the list and see who doesn't have a place to go. They get invited. So I don't know who's going to be there next year. I know that it probably isn't the same group that was with us last year, so we'll get to know more people. Breaking bread from house to house. And those conversations are fantastic, aren't they? You're sitting around, you're having a wonderful meal, you get that kind of warm glow because you've eaten some of your favorite foods, and the conversations just flow. You really get to know people when they feel that comfortable. And this is the example set to us by the early church. This is what they did. I was thinking about this group here. What did they have in common? They were Jews, mostly, probably predominantly. Jews observing, here they were observing Pentecost, so in the week following it looks like they were still there. Some of them had been baptized. Did they really know each other? Maybe some of them did. So here we have as an example in verse 46 where they're going from house to house having meals with brethren to get to know each other. That's the example set for us. And I think we do a pretty good job of doing that. Okay, and the last thing that was mentioned in Acts chapter 2:42. The final thing that every congregation needs to thrive is prayers. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 shows us an example of what this can look like. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." They continued together in prayer. You know, every I don't know, it seems to me like two or three times a week, the elders get an email from the ministry across the world saying that somebody needs prayers. Somebody's got cancer. Somebody's got this serious problem. This child is in this desperate need. People I don't know. In most of the cases, I don't know who the person is. I pray for them anyway. But my motivation isn't because I knew them and understood their problem and their circumstance. It was because I got an email from a minister saying, these people need our prayers. How much easier is it to pray for somebody you know who has problems, who needs God's help? That's why this is such an essential part of a thriving congregation, that we pray for one another. Because we know each other. We've been fellowshipping. We've been breaking bread together. We've been talking to each other. We've been getting to know each other, what our challenges are, what our problems are, what our needs are, what we'd specifically like prayers on when we're finally comfortable to share it, so that our brothers and sisters can pray with us and we're not alone. I will tell you this. I don't want to embarrass Mrs. Duncan, but she was very moved because she didn't know that we had sent in an announcement for the Thursday weekly update on Mr. Duncan. But we had put in an announcement in that regarding his passing away with Betty's information for her house, if people wanted to mail cards and letters. Many people wrote and sent her cards and letters, and she told me it was so moving to her to read the cards and see the stories of shared experiences with her husband that people shared with her that was very comforting. That people are saying they're praying for her. Very comforting when you are suffering that you hear so many people, some that you know and some that you don't know, are praying for you. It's a very moving experience when you need it and somebody is doing that for you and with you. And those who have experienced that understand what I mean by that. James, the brother of Christ, admonished us to pray for one another in James chapter 5. I'm not saying anything here that is new to you. I know that. James chapter 5. And verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not saying that we are to be confessional for somebody who wants to divulge all their sins. Like, that's not what he's saying here. But when that person comes to unburden themselves of some problem they're having, we have an opportunity to pray for them. Simply what he's telling us, that our obligation is to pray for one another. So we do need to be asking each other, what do you need prayers for? What do you need help in? What can God do for you? How can I pray with you about this? Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where he was giving us the armor of God, which we can thank two sisters here for giving us our pins this last feast. In verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So when we hear about somebody anywhere that is in the household of God who needs our prayers, Paul is saying it's our obligation to pray for them. So we need to be remembering that it's not just our family here in our congregation, but it's those we might learn about in other congregations that are also a part of our same family. This is an aspect of the household of God. It's not the whole house of God. So we need to pray for one another. We need to be diligent in doing that and finding out. Because thriving congregations, every congregation that wants to thrive, needs these four things. We need the apostles' doctrine, that is the teachings that God reveals, and the teachers that he ordains to the purpose. And they need prayers. We need your prayers. And deeply appreciate it when you pray for us, because we have a job to do in caring for the body here. And we need help, divine help. We need to fellowship with one another. As I said, I think we do a pretty good job of that. But we need to take advantage of the opportunity in our fellowshipping to get to know each other on an even deeper level. Even deeper level. We need to break bread together, which helps us to build the bonds of friendship and a spiritual brotherhood, because we have these shared beliefs. And we need to pray together, supplicating God diligently on the behalf of one another. These are the things that a healthy, thriving congregation needs.